Thank you. Please be seated. And I'm just going to read also a few verses from Acts 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to us in great humility. We pray now, Lord, that in this time of Advent, as we think about his coming the first time, we may also be prepared for when he comes again in great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this evening we're starting a short 2-week sermon series, just 2 weeks, that's all, that's very short sermon series, focusing on two aspects of Christology, that's two aspects of Jesus. The first aspect, of course, is his humiliation, and then that's what we're doing this week, and then next week we're going to think about his glorification. It's just a 2-week course because after that we've got the carol service in which the new Methodist minister, Rob Cotton, will be preaching. And then I think after that we're on holiday. So, you know, we won't be here. So just 2 weeks on this theme of Jesus, his humiliation and his glorification. And of course that's the Advent collect, which we're going to be saying later, which I hope you'll all have memorized by the end of Advent. That Advent collect is a great collect. Almighty God, we pray, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness now in the time of this mortal life, in which thy Son Jesus Christ came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall rise again in his glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who lives and reigns with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Tremendous. And that Advent collect, of course, picks up this theme, this double aspect of Jesus. It tells us that Jesus came to visit us in great humility. He came to visit us as a baby. He came to visit us as a man. He came to visit us in this mortal life, in this here and now. But it also says this Jesus is going to visit us again, not in great humility, but in great glory. And it's not going to be in the time of this mortal life, but it's going to be at the time of the end of the age. He's not going to visit us in great humility, but he's going to visit us in great glory. So it's full of contrast, this Advent collect, isn't it? Contrasts between great humility, great glory, mortal life, immortal life. It contrasts the here and the now with the there and the then. It contrasts salvation with judgment. It reminds us that we're living the significance of the age in which we live. We live in between this first and second comings of Jesus Christ. That is the significance of the age in which we are now living. This is the age of grace, the age of salvation. We live in a time when you can now turn to Christ in repentance and faith and be given eternal life. And so it's a great theme. And I think Paul, well, obviously he didn't have the Advent collect in his mind, but he was writing about it. The theology of the Advent collect was in Paul's mind, because in Philippians 2, he is talking about Jesus coming in great humility. And Paul's writing about this, I think, because there seems to have been a lot of tension in the church at Philippi. It doesn't actually break out into the open, but it's there simmering in the background. In our passage this evening, Paul is pleading with the church. He says, "Be like-minded, having the same love, being in one in spirit and of one mind." He says, "Be like-minded," which means I want all of you to think the same thing. I want you to be like-minded, thinking the same thing. None of this diversity in theology when it comes to the Apostle Paul. He doesn't want people to all have their own opinions. He said, I want you to be like-minded, having the same love for God, the same love, like-minded, the same love for God, the same love for your neighbor, and the same love for other Christians in the church. Being one in spirit, being means one in soul, being soulmates. So he wants the church to be thinking the same things. He wants them to be expressing the same love. He wants them to be soulmates, one in spirit, one in mind. Now, that's what he's driving at. That's what he wants. Because he's afraid, I think, that the Philippian church may be on the point of disintegrating into various separate quarreling factions. Early on in the epistle, Paul says that he wants to hear of the church standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He ends his epistle appealing to two women, Syntyche and Euthyra, to agree in the Lord. He says, I want you to agree in the Lord together. So he wants unity in this church, because this church in Philippi is about to disintegrate into various factions. Now, what he does in this passage, in Philippians 2, is he gives the remedy. He gives the remedy that's going to heal the potential problems that's giving rise to this different factions. Now, what he says here is amazing, I think. It's just incredible. Because what Paul has here is the solution to all division throughout the whole world. I think if just people, not just necessarily in the church, but just people outside, would just listen to what Paul's saying here, you'd discover that peace would break out throughout the whole world. So it's an amazing thing what he's got to say. It's very, very powerful. So, you know, Paul says, be of one mind, be of one love, be in full accord. Okay, how do you do that? Thank you, Paul. Thank you. That's very, very important. We all want to do that. We want to be of one mind in our marriages. We want to not have divisions in the world. How do we do that? How do you do it? It's very easy to say it. How do you do it? Well, he gives us the solution, tells you how to do it. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. That's the answer. That's the solution. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. I think that's the words used in the NIV there. In the King James Version, I think it's better. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Vain glory. We've got selfish ambition. That's the attempt to translate from the Greek, which is empty glory, is the original in the Greek. But the King James Version gets close to that when it says vain glory. Do nothing out of strife or vain glory. Well, what does that mean, vain glory? Well, there's, you know, two words there, vain, glory. Let's just break it up, very simple. What's vain? If something's vain, we know what vain means. It can mean conceited, the word there, conceited, selfish ambition or vain conceit. To be vain means to be, you know, conceited, self-admiring, egocentric. But vain can also mean, if something's vain, it means it's empty, futile, useless, empty, abortive. It doesn't produce anything. It's vain. And of course, glory. What does glory mean? Well, glory is renown. Glory is fame, honor, kudos, reputation, weight, solidity. Something has glory if it's solid, if it's weighty, if it's got a good reputation. So if you put these two things together, vain glory, futile fame. That would be another way to translate it. Useless kudos, fruitless honor, empty reputation. So Paul says, I don't want you to do anything out of fruitless honor, useless kudos, futile fame. I don't want you anything to do with that. I want peace in the church, and therefore do nothing out of vain glory. Now, again, you can say, well, thank you, that's easy to say. But there's clearly a problem here. The problem is that all of us, all the time, are doing things out of vain glory, out of selfish ambition. This is the common condition of mankind. We're hardwired to be vainglorious, and we're hardwired to be vainglorious because there was a time when we weren't vainglorious. There was a time in human history when we were acting not for our own glory, but we were acting for the glory of God. And because God had real kudos, because God had real renown and weighty honor and eternal reputation, and because we were living for Him in the garden, we reflected His glory. God was the creator, we were the creature. And so as the creature, we reflected God's magnificent reputation. We had, as the creature, no reputation of our own, but what we did have was the ability to reflect God's glory. That's what we were. We were reflecting God's glory. Just like the light of the moon has no light of its own. That's right, isn't it? The moon, all it does is reflect the light of the sun. But the light of the moon is true glory. It's truly glorious. In a sense, it's its own glory, but it's a purely reflected glory. And that's what it was like in the garden. The glory we had was real and bright and weighty, but it was reflected. It was derivative from God. It wasn't our own. That's how it used to be. That's how it should be. But you know what happened, of course. The serpent came along and said, look, have some fruit instead. Okay, you know the story. Here is an apple. Well, it doesn't say that, does it? It says it was a fruit, so we think an apple, but it could have been a pear. I mean, P-E-A-R, a pear, you know. And the serpent says, look, you can have a choice. I'm going to give you a choice. You can have God and reflect His glory, or you can have this piece of fruit and reflect the fruit's glory. That was the choice. You can have the creator or the creature. God and kudos and fame and reputation, or a piece of fruit. So you got fruit, got God. Fruit, God, fruit. What do you want? Do you want the creator or the creature? And we said, I want a melon and not God. That's what we said. We said, I want an apple and not the Lord of glory. I want a grape and not the creator of the universe. I want a lemon and not the eternal one. I want time and not eternity. That's what we said we wanted. The choice, God or fruit, we said fruit. We want to reflect the glory of fruit. Judas had the same choice 5,000, 8,000 years later, whatever it was. What do you want, Judas? Christ, the Lord of glory, or 30 pieces of silver? What do you want? Christ, glory, the Messiah, the chosen one, or 30 pieces of silver? Do you want Jesus or money? And Judas said, money. Do you want everlasting life and Jesus? Or do you want money now and death later? What do you want? And Judas said, give me the money. Money is what I want. That's what I want. Money is what I want. Jesus is for free, and that's for the birds and the bees. I want the money. And you'd have said the same. And I would have said the same. Give me the unreal. Give me the empty. Give me the vain. Give me the fruit that will bear no fruit. Give me the fruit that will be fruitless. That's what we did. That's what humanity chose. And so, because we turned away from God, from the true source of glory, although it was going to be reflected glory, we now, having turned away from that, we now need to fill our lives with other sources of glory. But it can't be God, because we've turned our back on God. So it's got to be other things. Now, what are these other things? Well, there's been a theologian called Thomas Aquinas who spent a lot of time thinking about this very subject called vainglory. He was a great theologian, a medieval theologian, a scholastic theologian. He was professor of theology at the University of Naples. He was known as the angelic doctor, because he was so profound in what he said. And in his massive theological work, he's discussing this whole issue of vainglory and our attempts to fill it. And he said, we now live in a situation where we start to look for glory and praise, but we're looking for praise and glory from something that isn't really praiseworthy. And you know what it's like. Adolescent boys are a classic example. When they pursue things that are not praiseworthy, there comes a point, usually, in the lives of adolescent boys, you know what it is, but they sometimes get this idea that it's glorious and praiseworthy to be drunk. You know, have you met them?
Oh, I drank 14 pints last night, great.
They somehow think that's glorious. They're trying to cover themselves in some kind of glory that they get respect, whatever, from their friends because they got really, really drunk. And they think that's praiseworthy. They think that will fill them with kudos, that will give them respect with their mates because they drank a bottle of whiskey. Great. And no, says Aquinas, no, you're mad, you're wrong, you've become deranged. No, says the Bible, because why are you pursuing something, why are you looking for glory in something that is intrinsically not glorious? Why are you pursuing things, why are you trying to carve out systems, Jeremiah would say, why are you trying to carve out systems that can hold no water, broken systems that can hold no glory, getting drunk? Isn't praiseworthy, it turns you into an animal. Getting drunk reduces you to being a beast. You are no longer in possession of your reason. You are no longer in possession of your faculties. Oh, I got drunk last night, it was great. No! What do you think you're thinking of? What are you playing at? That is not praiseworthy. You're pursuing things that are not glorious, but having forsaken the God of glory, you've now got to pursue something else. And as I say, there comes a point in young boys' lives where they think this is the way to go. Having forsaken God, the source of glory, we're now condemned to search for it in things that are not glorious. So that's one thing. Secondly, Aquinas says we also try to seek glory from people whose judgment is not entirely sound. That follows, of course. When you turn your way from God and seeking His glory, you've got to find it from somebody else. So we turn to for approval to our bosses, parents, spouses, teachers, friends. But you've got to remember, they can give you a certain amount of glory, but you can remember at the root, their view of what is sound is twisted. Because if you're seeking glory from these people, you've got to remember that they also have forsaken the source of true glory. And what happens is they're now trying to find glory from sources that will always disappoint us. I remember when I was a vicar in four rural parishes in Devon. And on one of these visits, when I went to this farm, there was this farmer, and he was called out to the lambing shed, so I was quite interested, so I went with him. And in this lambing shed, there was a dead ewe sheep, and this lamb was desperately trying to suckle at this ewe, and obviously getting in deep, deep distress because it wasn't able to find the comfort and solace it was looking for. And so we're like that. We're trying to find this glory from sources that will never satisfy us. So pursuing these things, pursuing the praise of people who themselves are distorted understanding of what is truly glorious will also leave you empty. I mean, just look at Western civilization now. Bankers, it seems to me, are seeking glory and approval to such an extent that they're willing to trash the entire Western economy. Seeking a type of glory that is ultimately fruitless. Politicians seeking glory, seeking weight, seeking significance, will quite happily, fraudulently claim hundreds of thousands of pounds in false expenses. Why do they do that? What's driving them? Well, they're trying to fill their empty lives. They're trying to give themselves meaning. They're trying to give themselves significance. So it is men seeking glory abuse the vulnerable and the innocent. Women seeking glory rid themselves of unborn children. Now that's the condition, Paul says. That's the condition. That's your condition. That's my condition. Now Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain glory. Don't do it. But this search for glory keeps on welling up inside us. Because we know, because we're always searching for this glory, you and I know that we're made, you know this, you're made for glory. We're made for this. We weren't made, I've said this so many times before, we weren't created. What's the point of being born only to die? Why are we created only to grow old? We are created not to grow weaker and weaker. We are created, surely, to go stronger and stronger. We are created to grow more and more beautiful, not less and less with each passing year. Shakespeare lamented and grieved the fact that we'll all become like old oak trees, he said, with boughs and branches with yellow leaves that hang and shake against the cold. Bare ruined choirs, he says, where late the sweet birds sang. Bare ruined choirs. And so deep within us grows this thirst for glory. We look for it in our work. We give ourselves, some people give themselves over to a great cause, don't they? Great cause. Let me take up a great cause that will give my life meaning and significance. I'm going to fight injustice in the world. And so these people go on mission, don't they? You know, they vindicate themselves. They are right. And so they agitate and speak and organize conferences and lobby politicians. They're living for a mission. And Paul says, I think he'd say, well, I know all about that because that's what I used to do. I used to be on mission. I used to live my life for my nation, my country, my religion. Paul says, I was living to justify myself. That was me before I met Jesus Christ. In the light of the fact that one day I would be a bare ruined choir where late the sweet birds sang, in the light of that, I was determined to make my life mean something. So he said, I was on a mission. And the mission that I had, says St. Paul, that was going to give me significance, that was going to give me glory, was I was on a mission for Jewish independence of the state of Rome. Magnificent, isn't it? What a mission. What an ambition. What a goal. Not only that, says St. Paul, I was... My religion was Judaism. I was pursuing the goals of one of the greatest religions in the whole world. He says that later on in his book to the Philippians. He said, I was a Jew. He said, I was a Jew of the Jews. If anyone wanted to know what a Jew was, all they had to do was look at me. For I outperformed all other Jews. I was determined to rid the world of this narrow sect called Christianity. And he says later on, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews. If you want to look at Judaism, Paul would say, look at me. I was the archetypal Jew. In regard to the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I was persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. My word. This guy's amazing. And that's what Paul says. I was living for, that's what I was living for. That was my glory. That was everything to me. But then something happened. Something happened that changed absolutely everything. He said, something happened to me so that all that, my religion, my identity, all that, he says, I count as nothing now. Incredible. What is more, he says, just going on from that passage, he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them all rubbish that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish is a really strong word. It's used in ancient Greek medical texts. And it describes that which is expelled from the bowels. So everything I lived for, my life, my Jewish independence, my Judaism, my career, being taught by the greatest professors in Jerusalem, sitting under Gamaliel, getting letters from the high priest to persecute Christians. I was a man on mission. I was filling that empty void in my life. He says, and I'll consider everything void, everything empty, compared to knowing Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So what happened to Paul? Well, you know what happened. He came to that point where he exchanged everything for Jesus. He gave everything up, gave it all away. Everything, just exchanged it all so that he could acquire, so he could lay hold of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, how did he do that? What happened? Well, he met Jesus. That's what happened. And if you meet Jesus, if you've met Jesus, you'll know exactly what he's talking about. Because there was Paul persecuting the Christians, getting permission from the high priest to go to Damascus. And there he's on the Damascus road, and he's going to go to Damascus to bring back men and women, to try them before the high priest, to throw them all into the prison, to have them executed, because he's pursuing his agenda, he's pursuing his mission. And all of a sudden, there's this great light. This light that just got greater and brighter and brighter and brighter. And this was midday in outside Damascus. So the sun's pretty bright already. And there's greater light, greater than the sun, threw him to the ground. It threw him to the earth, down into the earth. For he was dust. He was man of dust. He was created from dust. And to dust he's now being returned. And he falls down into the ground, into the earth, into the dust. And then there's this tremendous voice that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And there he is, returned to the earth. And he looks up and he sees the man that he hated. He sees Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he hears that voice that said at the very beginning, let there be light, and there was light. That voice was now addressing him. And Paul suddenly realized that Jesus was God. That Jesus was God who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That's what it says there in Philippians 2. He said that this God, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, we can tell that this is a magnificent, huge, mind-boggling statement, because the way the text appears in your Bible, you can see it's some kind of hymn, some kind of creed. So this text has become central to Christian understanding of who Jesus is. And so it's a text of massive significance. And what is said there about Jesus speaks right into the heart, I think, of our sick and dying culture. For it says that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I think you and I know very, very well what is being driven at here. Because we are a culture that is obsessed with equality. We are a culture that is at war trying to establish equality. We're striving for it. We're longing for it. We're thirsting for it. And so in our culture, there are hundreds and thousands of people on mission, aren't they? They're on mission to establish equality in the country wherever they can. So we are at war. And I sometimes wonder where this war is ever going to end. Because once you start down this road, where does it end? As you know, the Cambridges have a baby, don't they? Well, you know, it's a fetus at the moment, but they're all calling it a baby, which is good. And, you know, they're saying, well, we've got to be equal here. We've got to be equal. Right? Right. Equal. So if this baby's a girl, it's going to be third in line to the throne. We want equality. Correct. So she's not going to give way to the male. Because that's unfair. That's unequal. Correct. So if she is firstborn, being fair and equal, she's going to become the monarch. Correct. Equal. Hang on a second. Really? Why the firstborn? That's not fair. Why does the firstborn ascend to the throne? Why can't it be the secondborn or the thirdborn? What happens if the firstborn is an alcoholic? What if the firstborn is totally unworthy of becoming a monarch? It's unfair that the firstborn now rises to the throne. Why can't it be the thirdborn or the fourthborn? Why does it have to be the firstborn? That's unfair. Hang on a second. Let's think about this again. Why do we have royalty in the first place? That's unfair. That's unequal. And so once this whole thing starts to grow, what happens? Well, you go back to the French Revolution. Equality, they said. Liberty, they chanted. Equality, liberty. Fraternity never got a look in because by that stage, Madame Guillotine was making sure that everyone was equal. You see. Now, this is our culture. This is what we're living for. And here we read that Jesus Christ did not think equality with God something to be grasped. Boy, that's amazingly powerful, isn't it? That Jesus Christ, although eternally begotten the Father, although in relation to the Father, the Son was always and ever the eternal Son, and although he was God from God, light from light, true God from true God, of one being with the Father, nevertheless, he says, he did not consider equality with God something to be seized. He had it, but he wasn't going to seize it. He did not clutch at the privileges of his Godhead. He could have done, couldn't he? He said he could have done. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you not know? Do you not know that I could call upon my Father and he would send me 30,000 legions of angels? But he didn't. He didn't. Do you not know that when he was being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, Satan said to him, Jesus, I know you are the second person of the Trinity. Turn this stone into bread. You can do it. And Jesus knew that he could do it. And Satan knew that he could do it. And Jesus said, no man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Jesus did not seek equality with God, no. What did he do? We are told he became what? He became nothing. He became empty. He came down into a vainglorious, superficial, trivial world. He became man. He took on human nature, which means he suffered. He came down to this world and no one knew that he was God. Can you imagine the temptation that Jesus must have been under to reveal his glory at certain moments of his ministry? And again, he kept on saying to himself, no, no, no. He did not cling, he did not clutch at equality with God. He became a man. That means to have no glory, to be empty of glory. He becomes a slave. Not only a slave, he goes down into death. But not only any old death, he goes down into death on the cross, where he died slowly and by inches, naked, while everybody was hurling abuse at him. Now that's what Paul realized on the Damascus Road. There he was in the dirt and the dust, thrown down into the ground, and he understood everything. He understood that Jesus did not clutch at his rights. He didn't demand them. No, he gave them all up. Why? Why did he do that? Well, he gave up everything for Paul. He gave up everything for you. He became nothing because you were nothing. He became empty of glory because you're vainglorious. He identified himself with you. Now, when you see that, do you know what that does to you? That melts your heart. It means you say, you come to the point where you just lay down all your arms. So you say, okay, I've got nothing to say. And what you do say is you confess, you repent, you say, I've erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. I've followed too much the devices and desires of my own heart. I've offended against your holy laws. I've left undone those things that I ought to have done, and I've done those things that I have not to have done, that I ought not to have done, and there is no health in me. Now you're ready to receive Christ, because you're not standing on your own empty, vain glory. You're standing in the dirt. You're standing in the dust. And you realize what Jesus Christ came to you. Now, at this point, you're ready to become a Christian. This is where the Christian life starts. All of life is repentance, said Martin Luther. Now, this I can assure you, it will change your life. It will turn you inside out. It will give you a whole new aspect, a whole new way of approaching conflict. And I've got to stop now. I know that. I've got to stop. Let me just give you a tiny little example of how this works. A tiny little example, which I hope you can translate in all sorts of different areas. So you've got somebody, for example, there's tension. Somebody's very, very angry with you. You know when people are angry, you've done something, you've made them very angry. So what's your natural reaction when you know somebody's really, really angry? I should tell you, there's two things you can do. You can fight or you can flight. You can fight or flee. Fighting, you become angry again. They're angry, you're angry. And so you go to war, don't you? Because they're angry, and you say, well, and you become angry. Or you can just run away. That's always very attractive. You just ignore the person. You know, they see them coming down the road, walk the other way. Just ignore them, cut them dead. But now that you've come to this area of repentance, you know that you've got no rights. I mean, they're angry. Of course they should be angry at you. You can go to them and say, listen, I know that you're angry with me, but you've probably got every cause to be. Because I can think of 120 other reasons that you don't know about, but if you knew them, you'd be even more angry. Because I'm a sinner, and I get things wrong. But I know that God has forgiven me. So in the eyes of God, I'm forgiven. So I'm really upset that I've angered you, but tell me what it is, and perhaps we can sort it out, because you've got every reason to be angry at me, because I'm a sinner, but you know that you're forgiven. Because you've come to that point where you've repented your sins, and you know that God's forgiven you. So now you've got a huge motive, huge drive, huge resources to sort out conflict and tension in your life. Why? Because you know that Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. And if he can do that, and he did it for you, you can do it in your relationships with other people. Amen.